But today we're going to be looking at the issue of evangelicalism and fundamentalism. And so these are terms that occasionally you're going to hear bandied about. But one of the things that we need to do is we need to take it back to the seminar that we looked at last month when we talk about theological liberalism. And so if you remember, I've got a couple of the quotes here from a well-known liberal scholar. He's a professor at Union Seminary, which is a liberal-leaning seminary, that liberalism in theology is characterized by regarding many traditional beliefs as dispensable, invalidated by modern thought, or liable to change. In other words, you know, those beliefs that we've had, and particularly when we think about it in connection with Christianity, modern Christianity is not based on an external authority like the Bible. Instead, liberal theology is open to the verdicts of intellectual inquiry. So our thoughts actually stand over the Bible instead of us being under the authority of the Bible. There are certain currents of study of Scripture that have arisen over the years, historical criticism, judgments from the natural sciences, specifically with the rise of the theory of evolution and that sort of thing. But, you know, to focus the decision-making on the individual and our individual reason and experience is what we decide to do. And then if that's the case, and we get to sit in the captain's chair, we decide, you know, we're not under an external authority like Scripture, well, then Christianity becomes an ethical way of life, the atonement. It's not like we were really sinful and Jesus died, but rather that, you know, it's just a moral example for us to follow. And then, you know, one of the overriding goals is to see if we can make Christianity credible and socially relevant to contemporary people. That's what Gary Dorian, understands with liberal Christianity. And so the outflow of that is that the inspiration of truthfulness into Scripture is abandoned. God is viewed not as a personal, all-powerful, transcendent being that can perform miracles by reaching into the world that he created, but rather he's just present in cultural movements. He's imminent in creation and not personal. We don't have a relationship with him, and there's no such thing as miracles. The fall of humanity into sin, that gets jettisoned and abandoned. You know, we have within ourselves everything that we need to pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. The deity of Jesus and his atonement is thrown away because Jesus was just seen as a good human example. And if we follow in his footsteps and follow his example, we can be like him. But he's no different than us. He's just a good man. Heaven and hell, of course, are rejected as mythological constructs, you know, part of a pre-critical error that nobody, today believes in. Salvation is not something that you know, we go to at the end of this life. You know, salvation is just in terms of this life. And even though liberal Christianity put quite an emphasis on ethics and behavior, once you abandon the ethical demands of an exterior authority like Scripture, you can basically choose whatever you want. And so that's where, at the beginning, you know, sort of the post-Enlightenment era in the history of the Western world, liberal Christianity had its origin. And it spread like wildfire, which is one of the things that's pretty sad. But in spite of the spread of liberal Christianity, many committed Christians have continued to hold to the traditional Christian beliefs that come from Scripture. And so we have to sort of think of some ways to talk about that. We can use the word conservative, and we'll talk about that as a possible thing that we can do. But probably the two main terms, talking about different movements that have arisen over the years, are the terms evangelical and fundamental. So an evangelical or a fundamentalist, evangelicalism, fundamentalism, something like that. Those are the two terms that historically have been used to describe conservative Christianity as opposed to liberal Christianity. Now, we have to be really careful when we start talking about these terms, though, because the wider culture often misuses these terms, either because of the ignorance and the way that they developed, or largely the way that they're just used today unconsciously. There's a lot of misinterpretation, and particularly when we talk about the word fundamentalism, okay? And so one of the books in my bibliography is written by a non-evangelical, I don't even know if he's a Christian or not. His own description of that is that he abandoned many of the traditional beliefs that he grew up with. But as he talks about fundamentalism, he notes that, you know, when we talk about fundamentalism, that the word fundamentalism itself was coined in the context of American 20th century Protestantism. Okay, that's where the word fundamentalism came from. The challenge is that it has been applied to a variety of movements outside of American Protestant Christianity. And so now we can speak of fundamentalist Jews, fundamentalist Muslims, fundamentalist Buddhists, fundamentalist, you know, Hindus of various kinds, and so forth. And the idea is, he gives this broad definition of fundamentalism that really, I think, accurately reflects the way the world views fundamentalism, is that fundamentalism is a religious way of being that manifests itself in a strategy by which beleaguered believers attempt to preserve their distinctive identities as individuals or groups in the face of modernity and secularization. You can tell he's a scholar. Can't say something simple, you know, but there you go. But he goes on to describe fundamentalism in a very negative way because, you know, fundamentalism is reactionary. You know, and instead of having something to contribute, it instead is just this reaction, and let's circle the wagons and fight against, you know, modernity. It relies in an unwarranted literalism is in its primary text. It's controlling of women, and it's inappropriately nationalistic. And so the thing is, he talks about all of these different movements as fundamentalism in the sense that, in his view, as shared in the mass culture, that those characteristics are family resemblances between all of these different types of movements. So what we end up happening is that we can use the term radical Muslim, and that's thought to be functionally equivalent to a fundamentalist Muslim, and then fundamentalism is the bad guy. And so anything that is fundamentalist is guilt by association and is a bad thing. We could go through evangelicalism because a lot of the connection, particularly with Christianity and in politics, has kind of soured the public's view of Christians. And we probably are a little bit more familiar with that. We may not realize the origin of fundamentalism. So the key is we need to look and see how these movements developed. Where did they come from? What did they stand for? What are the differences in the way that they evolved over time before we can look today and start thinking about, all right, you know, what do we mean about evangelical, fundamentalist? Am I an evangelical? Am I a fundamentalist? What does that even mean? So we want to look historically, and in the history of American Christianity, I know that last month I talked in the seminar about the wider picture in Europe. You know, we have this pre-modern period that really goes up to the point of the Renaissance, you know, the rebirth of classical learning. And that pre-modern period, from the close of the New Testament until that period, the Bible is the Word of God. What it says is true, you know. And although there were some small groups that disbelieved in that, and there were, you know, various corruptions of that in the Roman Catholic Church and various things like that, that was something that maintained, everybody could agree. This was, you know, the Bible was the Word of God. Once the Enlightenment came along, the Renaissance and the Enlightenment, all of a sudden the rediscovery of classical learning, people started elevating human reason above the biblical text, and that's what then led to skepticism in the Bible that primarily stayed over in Europe, but eventually made its way over here. But evangelicalism had its birth in America, with a couple of different movements. You know, when we look in European history, we had a group in German Lutheranism called Pietists, guys who were very focused on sort of their personal, religious experience with God. It came out of Lutheranism. It talks about, you know, the regeneration of the inner person. And that emphasis made its way, as many Pietists made their way over across the ocean to this new continent that had all of this potential. The other thing we know about the Puritans, You know, the Puritanism was a movement in the Anglican Church that wanted to reform the Anglican Church and take it away from the sort of Catholic foundation that it had, and they were persecuted as a result of that. And so, you know, many of them saw the New World as an opportunity where they could build, you know, their faith in their image, and we know we've got, you know, we talk about the Pilgrims and the Mayflower and stuff. They were Puritans. They came here to establish Puritan settlements. They brought a type of Calvinist Protestantism here, and that was an influence. And one last thing that was in the melting pot that, again, originated in England was through the work of John and Charles Wesley, there arose a movement in trying to sort of, you know, renew personal holiness. And so Wesleyanism, Methodism, you know, that we see today had its origin in the teachings of John and Charles Wesley. So as all of these different groups began converging in America in various different ways, in various different places, and there were a lot of other smaller groups as well, one of the key things in the American historical landscape was two great awakenings. You know, these were periods of time where charismatic preachers, you know, people that were just really well respected would go around and preach, and people would hear that and realize, wow, they were missing something. There was an experience of God that they were missing, and they responded to that. And so guys like George Whitefield and Jonathan Edwards, John Wesley, led many people to choose to accept Christ and have a conversion experience with him. Okay? And so that became a characteristic of both the First Great Awakening and the Second Great Awakening, and that was so significant in, you know, sort of the you know, Eastern Coast. You know, this is, you know, we're talking this time period before we really, you know, we were here as a state or anything, you know, like that. But, you know, that, you know, sort of New England and you know, Eastern United States influence really set the stage for establishing, you know, when people think of America as a Christian nation, those awakenings really led to a large-scale Christianization of a large percentage of the American populace. And so all of those things combined together, you know, we oftentimes will talk about America as a Christian nation, and many of us could look back to those moments is where, you know, a vast majority of the public was Christian. Christians had a major voice in American schools and colleges and public and private life and things like that. We look back to that particular time period. Okay, so while that was in place, though, we know that over in Europe, we've got all of this theological liberalism that has already taken over, particularly from Germany. And what we find is that as early as 1815, we have American pastors that are going to Germany, studying there, and getting trained in those theological liberal ideas, coming back to America and bringing that into the churches. And so, you know, as we saw church leaders at the time period watching these people come in, and as we saw in the introduction there, that those points, the abandonment of cardinal Christian doctrines, they were very, very worried about this, okay? And so when we think evangelical, we can think of this larger movement that had this birth out of, larger movement that had this birth out of the Great Awakenings and the Pietistic and Puritan and Methodism, you know, influences and that sort of stuff, that would be the origin of evangelicalism. But once we see theological liberal coming in, this theological liberalism prompted many evangelicals to say, hey, we got to respond to this. And the response to that was to say, listen, we need to get back to the fundamentals of the faith. We need to set down what those things are, and we need to establish that as criteria. So you can't come into this church and lead it unless you hold to these fundamental beliefs. And so, you know, what we see is the rising, you know, flood of theologically liberal scholars and pastors and leaders coming in, and fundamentalism, you know, arose out of evangelicalism as a response to that. So one of the first things they did was to say, all right, you know, there's some intellectual objections. Let's write some intellectual responses to that. And in 1910 to 1915, the conservative response was to publish a series of pamphlets called The Fundamentals. And this was actually, there were two brothers. They were oil tycoons. They funded the whole thing. They, you know, got these people in. They published it at their cost. They sent it all over the place for free to pastors, evangelists, missionaries, theological professors, theological students, the YMCA, Sunday school superintendents, lay workers, and editors of religious publications. They wanted a voice for, you know, that supported theological conservatism to be heard, and they paid for it, which is an amazing kind of thing. So there was a response to all of the different ideas that were brought up in the theological liberalism of the day. There were scholars, you know, well-respected scholars that responded to that. And that was something that was very, very helpful. Well, you know, in response to that, we now have a series of articles that are called the fundamentals. These are the fundamentals of the faith. The word fundamentalist got coined very, very shortly thereafter. We had a Baptist journalist that was trying to figure out what label could we put to this music, to this movement. You know, because there were some characteristics that you could point to, but they didn't have one overarching label that you could, you know, call the entire movement. And so he actually coined the term fundamentalist to mean that. What he says, and he rejected labels as conservative, thinking that was too narrow and too political, premillennialist, because some of, you know, this conservative group was premillennial, but not everybody. There were landmarkers. That was a very, very niche thing. You've never heard of it. I hadn't either before I looked at it. But he saw that those who cling to the great fundamentals, as reflected in the publication of the fundamentals, and mean to do battle royal for the fundamentals, in other words, we're going to fight for them, that those people should be called fundamentalists. So when you hear the word fundamentalism, you want to know where it came from. That's where it came from, in this origin, with people that were looking to fight against the rise of theological liberalism. So predictably, what happened is that, and we're going to see later when we look at the definition of fundamentalism, that fundamentalism went through several stages. But historically, one of the things that we see is that there were battles over denominations, denominational leadership. You know, we had more liberals influencing denominational leadership as they took over denominations. You know, you had believers in those denominations going, okay, what do I do? You know, these guys have gone off the deep end, you know, theologically. And so we find this splitting, you know, if they're liberal, that's it. I'm going to withdraw because I can't fellowship with them anymore. They've gone off the deep end. They've abandoned the gospel. And there was that idea that this theological liberalism, because I really think, as I shared last month, that it has abandoned the gospel and the teaching of the gospel. There was a fight for purity and in the denominations, but largely the liberals won the mainline denominations. And that's why when we look, you know, the Presbyterian Church USA used to be one of those churches that was pretty theologically conservative. They were one of the first to establish, you know, here's five things that everybody has to hold to. Now they're liberal. They lean that way. Methodism, you know, the same sort of thing, you know. So people got into the leadership, and that's what we've seen. At a popular level, though, you know, this fundamentalism really coalesced around one particular event. You probably all remember hearing about the Scopes trial, you know, the monkey trial. It was orchestrated by the ACLU, and they brought in a very, very slick lawyer to defend this, you know, John Thomas Scopes, who, in disobedience to a law, was teaching evolution in the school, and the school district didn't permit that, and so this went to trial. And so what ended up happening is that it really left fundamentalists in a bad light. William Jennings Bryan was a former presidential candidate who was the prosecutor in this, and a fundamentalist, but there was some really one-sided reporting by H.L. Mencken, who was covering the event. Bryan did not do a very good job. You know, he thought it would be a slam bang, you know, we'll come in and we'll win this and truth will win out. He was not very well prepared. Clarence Darrow was very well prepared, and it made Bryan look very foolish. That combination eventually kind of becomes a symbol in American culture, and especially once Hollywood gets their hands on it and you know, makes a movie that puts everything in the worst light as possible, became symbolic in American culture for a mean-spirited anti-intellectualism in fundamentalism. And largely as a result of that, fundamentalists, okay, that's it. You know, if you take your denominations, we'll form our own things and we'll separate. And we'll maintain our doctrinal purity. And when the Lord comes and returns, you all can go to hell. You know, and we'll be there, you know. And that's kind of, you know, the mindset that we had. There were some very good intellectual responses. For those of you who were in the seminar last month, remember I used the work by J. Gresham Machen, Christianity and Liberalism, which was a very, very good and coherent response to theological liberalism. And he was the one that flat out said, listen, liberal Christianity, it's not really Christianity. You know, Christians can have different beliefs on some things, but these are essential doctrines that they've denied. And that was something that became kind of a clarion call for fundamentalists. Even though Machen himself would not call himself a fundamentalist, he held to, you know, the fundamental doctrines of the faith. When he failed to, maintain doctrinal purity in the Presbyterian Church USA that he was a part of, and in Princeton Theological Seminary. You know, several Princeton professors were among the greatest writers who contributed to the fundamentals a few decades earlier, okay? But now what we find out is that, you know, Princeton starts leaning liberal, and sadly today it's still there. He broke away from that and started Westminster Theological Seminary to be a conservative alternative to Princeton, where people could be trained in the traditional doctrines of the Christian faith. So all that is good. And at this point, you know, we see, you know, everything, you know, culture has gone a particular way. Conservative Christians have tried to reform denominations, abandoned them when they saw that didn't work to form their own denominations around their beliefs. But then we had, within the camp of fundamentalism, some differences of opinion, largely with some people that looked and said, man, this movement is getting pretty, the mood of it is sort of angry and this sort of thing. Because it's learning and scholarship that led to liberalism, a lot of times fundamentalism did not want to deal with scholarship and learning, and so was anti-intellectual. Don't go to seminary, you know, don't let them, you know, cost you your faith. And let me just say that even today, I remember when I was going to seminary, I'd talk to people, and I can't tell you how many times I heard somebody say, oh, you're going to cemetery, are you? You know, don't let them cause you to lose your faith, you know, because there is this popular idea that if you go to seminary, all that learning is going to lead you away from Christ instead of equip you with the skills to be able to defend Christ. That's something, you know, from a couple of churches here in the Valley that I remember, you know, they were very, very suspicious and proudly could say their pastor never went to seminary, you know. He never, you know, got influenced by those liberal ideas. Never mind the fact that Phoenix Seminary is a good conservative seminary, and there are other good conservative seminaries around in here. But anyway, the end result of this is that there were a group of believers that decided that they wanted to distance themselves from that direction that fundamentalism was going in. They call themselves neo-evangelicals. Later today, I mean, if we talk about an evangelical today, we're usually talking about one of these, at that time, were called neo-evangelicals. They founded the National Association for Evangelicals. They founded Fuller Theological Seminary. They founded the Evangelical Theological Society and Christianity Today magazine. Those were some of the things that came out, you know, within a couple of decades of the sense that fundamentalism was really going in a direction that they didn't want to go. The fundamentalists that were left looked and saw that as a betrayal and a watered-down Christianity, and so there's been conflict between those groups ever since. And one of the things that illustrates this, and I shared this as just one of the historical pieces, is that Billy Graham and Bob Jones, you know, Bob Jones has a university, there was Bob Jones Sr. and his son, Bob Jones Jr., well-known conservative and fundamentalist. And Billy Graham is a guy that we all know, you know, knows the gospel and goes and preaches the gospel. But in his evangelistic crusades, Billy Graham did a series of crusades in New York. And part of his philosophy of ministry was that as he goes in and he shares the faith, he needs to connect those people who respond to him with local churches so that they could grow. And so when he sent out the call to local churches, both to try to smooth the way so that they wouldn't feel that he was trying to steal sheep from them or anything like that, the you know, he sent out invitations to churches that leaned liberal. And they responded. And they actually, you know, took the people and brought it in. Well, Bob Jones and many of the group looked and said, gosh, you're partnering with theological liberals, and that's wrong. And so they separated from Billy Graham and refused to support him anymore. And so there are some, there's pros and cons with each of that. But the end of the day is that fundamentalism, would not partner with Billy Graham anymore, even though they knew him to be evangelical, because he was partnering with somebody that they didn't agree with. So there was a secondary separation. Not just, we're not going to partner with somebody that's liberal, but we're not going to partner with anybody who has any kind of connection with somebody that's liberal. And that's, again, that, I think, illustration of hunkering down and we're not going to do this anymore. So that maybe gives a little flavor that we can flesh out a little bit, because when we deal with liberal Christianity, we could use the word conservative, but one of the reasons that it was abandoned early on in the movement as a defining term is that we use liberal and conservative in a political dimension. And a lot of times when we use those in a political dimension, we assume that if we talk about, use the word liberal, that liberal is not just theologically liberal, but it also involves politically liberal beliefs, and conservative vice versa. And so there's a confusion in that. And theologians wanted to make sure that, hey, we don't misunderstand and conflate the two. I do note that I think that theological liberals can be politically liberal, but I know some that are politically conservative. Likewise, theological conservatives can be politically liberal or politically conservative. In my footnote, I mentioned that I think that probably the larger, percentage of theological liberals end up politically liberal, and probably a larger percentage of theological conservatives end up politically conservative, but they're not identical, and we have to be careful that we do that. And so if we think of conservatism as just an overarching term to respond to liberalism, both evangelicalism and fundamentalism fall within that. But that's one of the reasons that those terms aren't used. You will occasionally hear somebody talk about conservative theologians as opposed to liberal theologians, and you have to just in your mind think, wait, throw out political preconceptions. We're just talking about theological beliefs, and holding to traditional doctrines of the faith or abandoning those for those views that were developed in liberal Christianity, okay? So evangelicalism, that's a weird word. What you may not realize is that evangelical comes from the Greek word euangelion, which means gospel. That's where we get it. So it's literally a transliteration of the Greek word. What is evangelicalism all about? The gospel. And so when we think about the good news of Jesus Christ, one who holds to the good news of Jesus Christ, and particularly in the historic doctrines of the Christian faith, that would be the broad definition of an evangelical. They hold to the good news. Church historian David Bebbington put a common description, what he calls the four characteristics of evangelicalism. And these are the things that when we talk about this movement that originated in the Great Awakenings and the influences of Pietism and Puritanism and Methodism coming in, that one of the things that characterized this movement from the get-go and that still characterizes this movement is biblicism. We focus on the Bible. The Bible is the Word of God, and it's the ultimate authority for faith and practice. He uses the term, and again, theologians, they can't make anything ever easy, crucicentrism, the central place of the cross of Christ, which is really talking about the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for redemption of sins. So Jesus is not just a great moral example, but his death on the cross was an atoning sacrifice for us. That's an essential part of evangelicalism. Conversionism, the belief that lives need to be transformed by a born-again experience and we have to continue lifelong to follow Jesus. So there's a conversion aspect. We're not just afforded salvation because our parents were Christians or we're born in a Christian country or, we were baptized as an infant, before we even knew anything and could believe anything. We have a moment of conversion. And one of the key characteristics of evangelicalism from the get-go was activism, the expression and demonstration of the gospel in missionary and social reform efforts. And so what we find is that, you know, when we wanted, you know, Puritans and evangelicals who came in, the ability to read, gosh, not coming there, but literacy was just not there. Brain. Appreciate that, Louise. That was something that was a very big important because, after all, if we believe that the Word of God is something that we need to know, people have to be able to read it. And so there was a great movement for public education that was driven by the need to equip people so they could read, so they could read the Bible. We saw in the North that the abolition of slavery was an evangelical reform movement. Over the years, we saw prohibition, you know, because of the dangers of alcohol. You know, prohibition was led by evangelicals. That we need to fix these problems in society. And so that's something that really was a central bit to evangelicalism, something that, as we'll see, gets a little bit lost once theological liberalism arises, because liberalism tended to focus on the salvation of society is what salvation is, and the social gospel took the place. And so to distance themselves from the social gospel, evangelicals tended to withdraw from that social reform, at least in the fundamentalist strain of evangelicalism. It's also important to say it's a movement. This is one of those things that does not, you know, encompass a particular denomination or a particular church. There's a wide variety of Christian groups that bear the name evangelical. And I listed some: holiness churches, Pentecostals, traditional Methodists, all sorts of Baptists, Presbyterians, black churches in all these traditions, fundamentalists, pietist groups, Reformed Lutheran confessionals, Anabaptists, Mennonites, Churches of Christ, Christians, and some Episcopalians, and I could go on and on and on, but we don't have time to do that. So while there was agreement on the fundamentals, there was oftentimes great diversity in the movement on secondary issues. You know, end times, all over the place. You know, and views on Genesis 1 and 2, all over the place. Calvinism and Arminianism, all over the place. You know, so when we think of it as a movement, we need to understand that. So fundamentalism emerged from within that group and really was a reaction to the higher criticism. That's, you know, the battle against liberal theology was really centered initially in fundamentalism. So higher criticism of the biblical text, those theological ideas that came from Germany and got imported to the U.S., and the development of evolutionary theory that at the end of the day said, hey, we don't need a God because Darwin has explained where all this diversity in life comes from. The other thing that became a characteristic of fundamentalism is that not only, you know, do we have these intellectual ideas, but we have social patterns that are changing in America. So dancing, drinking, gambling, political movements like communism, especially in the 1950s, sexual ethics, all of those things were then areas where, hey, we need to get back to what the Bible teaches. And some of those became very traditional views that may not, you know, took a very specific reading of Scripture that may not be justified. But there was a desire to try to work on those values. Again, fundamentals, the emphasis on the fundamentals of the faith. And so at one level, I would say that anybody who holds to the fundamentals of the faith is in that sense a fundamentalist. I'm a fundamentalist in that sense. Hold to the fundamentals of the faith, so I'm a fundamentalist. But, and there was a particular time where fundamentalism and evangelicalism were so closely associated, you could use either term to describe the same person. However, as a religious movement, it went through several distinct stages. And so I've included just a little bit of discussion here from an article by historian John Fee that talks about some of these different stages of fundamentalism. And this is where it gets a little bit problematic. So initially, American evangelicalism, you know, responding to the theological liberalism, it's let's, you know, present a conservative case, but they did so in a peaceful, gentle way, trying to reason. When that didn't work and liberals took over the denominations, then it got, all right, you know, let's get armed and let's start using some force in this. And so this phase two, militant fundamentalism, it becomes more militant. And so George Marsden writes a description where what he says is that a fundamentalist is an evangelical who is angry about something. Okay? That characterizes the stage of the movement. And so that, and it was both a tone and a way of interacting with those that you disagreed with. It really became draw lines in the sand, my way or the highway. And what you had then was a number of folks that would look and say, I'm not comfortable with the direction that this is going. This is a little bit too harsh, and wanted to pedal back, which then leads to phase three. There's a division within fundamentalism, a parting of the ways. Those who wanted to be a little bit more, have a different attitude and mood in the way that they interacted with the world, and those that were like, nope, we're staying firm and strong, and we're going to be keeping on doing what we're doing. And so then, with that parting of the ways, we reach the present stage where we're at right now, where a true fundamentalist would look at somebody, you know, that partners in any way with something that they disagree with, and they've compromised. And, you know, they're wrong for doing that, and because you've compromised with somebody, I can't trust you, and you're dead to me. Okay? That is where we're at when we look at fundamentalism today. And so I can say I appreciate phase one of evangelical fundamentalism. Not entirely excited about phases two, three, and where we're currently at in stage four. Those who left that sort of angry stream of fundamentalism became the new evangelicals. Just today, you know, if you call yourself an evangelical, the assumption is that you're part of that group instead of the fundamentalist group. And I suppose that we can look at that. Carl F.H. Henry was one of the theologians of the movement. He and Dr. Harold John Ockinga helped form and served as a first staff at Fuller Theological Seminary. And so these were well-established scholars. But Carl Henry's criticism of fundamentalism is worth repeating. He talked about that fundamentalism was misrepresenting biblical Christianity through narrow thinking by concentrating only on part of the biblical message, picking and choosing certain things to be litmus tests of what evangelical or fundamentalism was all about, showing a lack of scholarship, having a preoccupation with fighting modernism, which led to that sort of angry fighting mentality, and exhibiting a harsh, unloving, and contentious spirit. Henry didn't want to be associated with that, and the New Evangelicals didn't want to be associated with that, and that was sort of they separated from that to differentiate that. We talk about the beliefs, though. We're going to find that at least initially, when we talk about the fundamentals, fundamentalism and evangelicalism, there's considerable overlap in the fundamentals of the faith. I've included here, this is the doctrinal statement of the National Association of Evangelicals. And we'll look at this and we'll say, yeah, every one of these things I have no problem with. We believe the Bible to be the inspired, the only infallible, authoritative word of God. Yep. We believe there is only one God, eternally existent in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yep, no problem. We believe in the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ, in his virgin birth, in his sinless life, his miracles, his vicarious and atoning death through his shed blood, in his bodily resurrection, in his ascension to the right hand of the Father, in his personal return in power and glory. Absolutely. That's the summary of biblical data right there. We believe that for the salvation of lost and sinful people, regeneration by the Holy Spirit is absolutely essential. Mm-hmm. We believe in the present ministry of the Holy Spirit, by whose indwelling the Christian is enabled to live a godly life. Yep. We believe in the resurrection of both the saved and the lost. They are saved unto they that are saved unto the resurrection of life, they that are lost unto the resurrection of damnation. Heaven and hell, and two choices for eternity. We believe in the spiritual unity of believers in our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the leaders of evangelicalism, you know, told the joke, you know, that somebody gets to heaven and is like, you know, okay, so who's here? Are the Baptists here? Are the Methodists here? And, you know, and all this, and no. Well, then who's here? Christians, you know? And so evangelicalism is trying to say we want to get to Christians, not just, you know, that the only saved is the, you know, first institutional something-something Baptist and everybody else, you know, missed the boat on that. That there's this broad sort of understanding, the spiritual unity of anybody who has put their trust in Jesus Christ for salvation. There's a few other things that we might add. The Evangelical Theological Society National Association of Evangelicals, probably includes these, and it's part of their teaching, but we can say some of those things: the fall of humanity, salvation by grace through faith alone. Those are things that are distinctive of evangelicalism. However, there are some differences of opinion on other doctrinal issues. What do we do about the Genesis 1 and 2. You know, a majority of fundamentalists tend to hold to a literal six-day creation, or maybe holding that in conjunction with the gap theory. The challenge is that that then, in their mind, gets elevated to a fundamental of the faith, and so if you deny that, you can't have fellowship with a fundamentalist, if that becomes one of those doctrinal points that that they emphasize, and many of them do. Evangelicals have tended to be a little bit more broad-minded on that, you know, seeing, as you know, and I, let me share, when I preached through Genesis, I presented a series of six or seven different Christian views on how Genesis 1 and 2 can be understood that I thought at least fell within the range of evangelical, you know, fundamental Christianity, okay? I have, you know, in my judgment, some that I think are more likely than others, but I presented all those views because I thought that, you know, it's important to see that, you know, none of us were there to observe it, and the text is capable of being read in a certain way, and nature is certainly capable of being interpreted in different ways. But I did have a family that left the church because they felt I wasn't strongly, you know, enough on six-day creation as the only thing that's possible. And I couldn't say, I mean, I can present what I think are, you know, views that fall within the teaching of Scripture, but I confess to be a little bit agnostic because I don't know. I mean, I read those views and I look at that, and one day, you know, I don't want to put my trust in one thing, find some piece of scientific information that, you know, means that I read this wrongly. It's a complicated issue. And so I think evangelicals have been a little bit more open to other Christian views. Some have veered into theistic evolution, and I'll tell you, that's a little bit even, you know, crossed the line for me. That's one of the ones that I put at the very, very bottom of the list. I know that there are some Christians that do that, but I've been skeptical of that. But for me, that's not a major issue, and it's not even an issue that I'd break fellowship on. For a fundamentalist, that becomes a fundamental of the faith. End time events can often be a similar sort of thing. Many fundamentalists are dispensational premillennialists. So I talk a little bit about premillennialism in there, and I gave you a short thing. That's your belief that there will be a rapture in the church, followed by a seven-year tribulation. Then Jesus is going to return. There's going to be a final battle, a literal thousand years of a reign of Christ, and that sort of thing. That scheme has attained to a status of a fundamental in many fundamentalist movements. And, you know, the scholar in me knows that there are other views out there. And some of those, you know, seem to make better sense of some passages than others. You know, the only things that I might call myself a little bit agnostic on, although I'm not agnostic in the sense that I don't know anything, but, you know, I believe that there's God's way of doing things, would be on the very, very front and the very, very end of Scripture. You know, that's one of those things where I want to present all of those views, and I have my suspicions. I have, you know, kind of what I think is more likely than others, and I've shared that with you, but I'm not going to make one of those things a fundamental or even an issue that I would break fellowship over. A fundamentalist will. In evangelical circles, the inerrancy of Scripture is one of those things that's been challenged. Fuller Theological Seminary in the late 60s modified their understanding of inerrancy, and I frankly am a little bit nervous about that. It's not something that would cause me to break fellowship, you know, with them, but and I don't think that, you know, denial of inerrancy is a loss of salvation issue, but I think that it can lead to some significant differences in doctrine. I've seen that happen in other groups and that sort of thing. So I'm a little bit, you know, if you ask me about Fuller, there's a lot that I can commend and recommend about Fuller, but I'm a little bit nervous about that. And anybody who would want to go to Fuller, I'm going to keep an eye on to try to, you know, help them wrestle with that sort of thing. One of the other things is that fundamentalists, again, because of the skepticism of the social gospel movement, fundamentalists did not want to get involved in any kind of reform movement in society, lest they be associated with the social gospel that is basically just reforming culture and seeing salvation in those terms. Because of that, they've tended to withdraw from engaging in many of the public good that evangelicals historically have done in our country. We think of founding of hospitals and nurseries, adoption agencies and various, you know, things like that. Evangelicals want to do that, but they also understand that to do that, sometimes they have to partner with people that are not, strictly speaking, evangelicals along with them. And so that is a key point of contention between fundamentalists and evangelicals. And so evangelicals see fundamentalism that they've neglected the social aspects of the gospel, but at the same time, that means that they have sometimes had to partner and collaborate with people that they may not agree with 100%. And maybe even in some fundamental doctrines, there's some differences of opinion on that. There are also differences on practical issues. How much interaction with non-fundamentalist Christians is appropriate? Remember, fundamentalists, you know, if you're going to work with somebody who is denied the faith, I'm not going to work with you. And that separation is, that's it, you're on your own. You know, Billy Graham, sorry, I can't work with you anymore. You know, that's a little bit concerning to those who separated from the fundamentalist movement and they wanted to open that door. As I'll share with you, I think that there are some cautions and dangers that we need to be careful with that, but you know, it's there. How much interaction with the surrounding secular culture is appropriate? You know, evangelicals have generally tried to remain more relevant. That has its own set of dangers. But fundamentalists are likely to be opposed to a number of modern practices that really are some of, you know, not by any means, you know, fundamental issues of the faith, not even issues that most of us would break fellowship upon, but the emphasis on them has made them one of those things in fundamentalism. So, you know, and you may have experienced this, some of you, you know, a woman going to church wearing pants and being told that's not appropriate attire at church. That's a fundamentalist reading and judgment about what, you know, scripture says about what it's appropriate for a woman to wear in church. And I think it's wrong. And so that has been used and I think has been very hurtful over the years. There are a number of other things that, you know, there's a judgment about what's worldly and not, but oftentimes that gets elevated to a little, at a higher level than most evangelicals would be comfortable with. Bible translations. Oh man, I'm opening a can of worms when I deal there because not all fundamentalists are KJV onlyists, but the vast majority of KJV onlyists are fundamentalists. And the idea is that, you know, the use of the King James Bible, there's a judgment that there was something special about its translation, and it's maybe special about the underlying Greek text that lies underneath it. We've talked about that a little bit, that when we look in our Bibles, there's times where we have like, you know, a verse 12, 13, 15. Hey, where did verse 14 go? Oh, we go in and we see in a footnote, and the footnote will say some of our earliest and best manuscripts don't have verse 14. Now, they'll put it in the footnote, but if you have a King James Bible, it's in there. And now, you know, you've got this sense that there's some conspiracy about Bible translators, that they're trying to take out words of Scripture from your Bible. And it's a very complicated issue. We have surviving texts. You know, when the King James was translated, we had about 7 texts that they used to translate the King James from. Today, we've had up to, I want to say we're up to about 2,500 biblical texts and another 2,500 or more lectionaries that are copies of biblical texts. We have a lot more texts. And so most scholarship has said, look, we should take advantage of the better evidence that we have and you know, understand what we have in our Bible and what was originally written on the basis of that. But King James KJV onlyism, the only time I've been told that as a Christian that I'm going to hell is by a KJV onlyist. So I am... yes. Evangelicals as a group are not really engaging in that question. Using a particular Bible translation is not as big of a deal. And then lastly, should Christians interact with modern scholarship? One of the key distinctives between evangelicals and fundamentalists is that evangelicals said, yeah, we should. We should read, you know, the folks that we disagree with so that we understand their views and we can defend against it. And there are times that we can even learn from them because, you know, somebody may be off base, but it doesn't mean that everything they're off base on. Yes, it does take discernment. Yes, it does take, clarity of thinking, and you need to be very, very careful with that. But we shouldn't abandon scholarship just in general. Whereas KJV onlyism is, you know, all you need is the Word of God, and that'll do it. Or maybe you can go to a very, very few specific denominational seminaries, you know, Bible colleges that are set up, and those are the only places that you can trust. The end result is that there's a sort of lack of scholarship that I think we see in fundamentalism has led to some weird beliefs, particularly some of these places where we see some minor issues getting elevated to major fellowship-breaking issues, in my view. So, dealing with the conclusions, that's where I want to go and just sum up with a few things here. Because both evangelicals and fundamentalists believe, teach, and defend the historic doctrines of the Christian faith, we are brothers and sisters. And I don't want, you know, anything that I say, you know, to diminish that in any particular way. We should be thankful that we're all committed to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, okay? Some versions of fundamentalism have tended to elevate minor doctrines into the level of essential doctrines or fellowship-breaking doctrines. In my opinion, many times that's a human tradition that gets elevated instead of a divine teaching. And one of the dangers that I see in that is that it has led to the perception and the reality of legalism in many churches. You know, that these are the standards that we accept, and then if you don't get that, you know, man, you're in trouble and you're liable to church discipline. In my view, I think that it is essential that we only hold what Scripture holds to be essential. We be very, very careful that we differentiate those things that Scripture calls essential and let everything else sit at a different level. Actually, my seminar topic for next month is going to be talking about that. How do we navigate through these doctrinal differences? How do we decide what belongs in which category? And what are some helpful categories for us to think about? You know, when somebody, you know, maybe it's me stands up here and, well, Brian teaches something and I don't 100% agree with that. You know, there are some things I think that are essentials of the Christian faith. If I deny that, you know, come and beat me up. You know, do that. Or leave. You know, either one of those things, because if I'm going in that direction, I want to hold those things, and those are deal breakers for me. There are some settled issues, you know, where I've made a judgment, and I'm strong enough on that I may be willing to break fellowship with some other people, and some that I may not. That's a second tier. They're not salvation issues, but they are, you know, issues that I think are pretty significant, and that would cause some significant conflicts between me. And again, I'll share some of those examples in our next seminar. There are some things that even Scripture allows some diversity in opinion. And we need to be charitable with one another in those sorts of things. Third, the evangelical tendency to engage with modern scholarship and collaborate with Christians who deny essential doctrines of the faith can turn into a liability if evangelicals are being unduly influenced by non-evangelical teaching or relationships. It's good to interact, but you know, one of the dangers, and let me give you an illustration. It's sort of like the person that says, well, I can do missionary dating, and through my, you know, faith, I can reach out to this person and I'll bring them to Christ. And my experience and the biblical testimony bears this out. That influence doesn't always go from Christian to non-Christian. It can sometimes go the other direction. That's why it becomes incredibly important that when, you know, with whatever we interact with, we are being incredibly discerning that we are not getting that influence by something that is non-evangelical. Paul emphasizes this in a couple of different ways. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. You know, if you're hanging out with somebody or you're reading something or you're interacting too much with something that is not evangelical, that has the potential to influence you, and we've got to guard against that. You know, so I mean, you go into my office and I have, it's not, you know, behind a caution tape or anything like that, but I have heretical books, you know, books that are written by people that are not, you know, that I'm not in agreement with. And I'm very, very careful with those. You know, you don't read one of those without reading, you know, a good response to it or something like that. It gets way too easy. Let me just say, as a pastor who does a lot of reading, it gets way too easy to read something and, wow, that guy sounds really, really good. And yes, 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 yes. Until you read the other side and go, oh, wow, man, there's that, there's that, there's that. If we get too much of an influence from outside of our faith tradition, it can be very dangerous for us. And so I'm very, very alert when I see people in our church or students. You know, some of our young adults have taken college classes where they're going to be reading skeptical presentations of New Testament theology and New Testament history and how we got our Bible and things like that. And if you've got a professor that's on board with that, that's now using a skeptical test, you've got a lot of influence in your life that is not balanced by good conservative scholarship that undermines that. That's something that we need to be very, very careful to do. Paul, and this is actually, I share this both because it's very appropriate here, but also this is the topic of our men's retreat. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. 2 Corinthians 10:5. Partnership works the same way. Partnering with evangelicals, we can oftentimes bring some good results. We want to do, work on anti-abortion, for instance. The Catholics are anti-abortion. The Mormons are anti-abortion. There's some benefit in partnering with like-minded people on a particular issue. But there's also a bit of a danger in that. You know, when we have a large and broad coalition with people that have some fundamentally different beliefs, it tends to dilute the good, and it's not connected to what we do for Christ. As a personal preference issue, my judgment is that if I want to get involved in something like that, I personally choose to partner with an organization that is run by evangelicals, that is people that agree similarly with me. And I know that, you know, maybe there are larger groups that I could partner with that don't have those areas of agreement. But I think that Christ will be honored if we're all on the same page working together wherever possible. Sometimes it may not be possible, and then I think that there's at least a place to pray and think about the ramifications of that. But that's an area where, although I'm in principle open to, takes a great amount of discernment. How we read outside of, you know, scholars that are outside of the faith, how we partner with them. I think that the fundamentalist tendency to reject intellectualism and seminary training is a cause for concern. I think it leads to oversimplification of complex issues, which then leave people unable to defend against the complex issues that we deal with. It contributes to that tendency to elevate minor doctrines because you don't understand what's central to Christianity, but you see any issue as important instead of putting the weight that Scripture does on it. And you're not able to think deeply, and you're not able to help others think deeply, which I think leaves you ripe to be caught up into false teaching. I also think that the fundamentalist tendency to separate from other Christians who do not follow their same rigid standards fosters that divisive attitude. And in that sense, I think I would follow some of those folks who separated from fundamentalism for that reason. I've always been guided by a quote from Rupertus Meldenius: "In essentials, unity; in non-essentials, liberty; in all things, charity." And I think that it's that last bit that fundamentalism has at times lost. And that leads me to the next point. I'm concerned about the fundamentalist tendency to come across as harsh, unloving, and contentious. I have borne the brunt of that. I've experienced that because there are certain, you know, people, okay, you need to affirm this or I'm not going to trust you. And I can't affirm that because I don't think that's an essential of the faith. I think that's a secondary issue, and I'd be willing to allow diversity of opinion there. They won't, and I've been hurt by that, personally. Jesus, you know, talked about love as a characteristic of followers of Christ, and I worry at times that that's a little bit unloving. On the other hand, in evangelicalism, the rejection of inerrancy, as I mentioned, causes me some concern. I don't think that you have to believe in inerrancy to be saved, but I think if you jettison inerrancy, there are other things that are going to come down the road, and I worry deeply about that. You know, for somebody that would say want to go to Fuller Theological Seminary, I would want to have a talk with you about that, and I'd want to look at where your grounding is, and if you chose to go there, I would want to support you in that. I remember that Andrew Linderer, our youth pastor, wanted to go to Fuller, and he and I sat down and talked with it. Now he had a very good grounding in conservative evangelicalism at Arizona Christian University. I was one of his teachers, so of course it was good, but. He wanted to get a broader exposure to, you know, a broader perspective on Christianity. And I'll tell you, I had a similar experience. I went to Phoenix Seminary, where I had a very conservative presentation of evangelicalism. But the University of Aberdeen was a mixed bag. I had a couple of New Testament professors that were great evangelicals. I respected them tremendously. my Old Testament professor who supervised me for my master's thesis believed that the wandering in the wilderness was a made-up story, just generated by priests hundreds of years later to generate, you know, their authority. Moses may or may not have been a real person, kind of like Paul Bunyan may or may not have been a real, you know, person to us. And he wrote his second dissertation on, you know, that sort of thing. So that's the guy I was writing my master's thesis in Leviticus 18 and 20 for. It was a lot of fun. You interacted with those sorts of things. And so I got that exposure, and I had to, you know, it was good to do so, but I had to keep straight in that. And there were good evangelicals, a good evangelical support network there, so it was not something that I was worried about. Some people, I think, can do that with a good grounding into that environment. Other people, I'm worried about. So if you're thinking about going to Fuller, come and talk to me, because we should talk about that. So lastly, where do I land on this? I hold to the fundamentals of the faith, and I will say that proudly. I have not abandoned any of those things that historic Christianity has held essential. I know that you know that I preached through the Apostles' Creed, and aside from one statement that I was reminded of this week, the statement about Jesus descending to hell, which I think that, as I shared, that may not have originally been part of the creed. There's some evidence for that. With the exception of that, I hold to the Apostles' Creed, you know, as a very good statement of what historic Christianity has always believed. Not a comprehensive one, and you know, we're working with the elders to put together a comprehensive doctrinal statement so you can know not only here's what we think are essential doctrines, but here's also where we're coming from a teaching perspective. So as much as I hold to the fundamentals of the faith, I'll be honest that I am hesitant to use the label fundamentalist for myself because of that last stage of the development of fundamentalism that says, you know, it's sort of mean-spirited and militaristic, that, you know, if you don't hold to and tick all the boxes in the precise way, you can't be friends with us. That's not me. And so I would certainly, for me at least, using the term evangelical until a better term comes out, that's the term that I'm going to use, evangelical Christian. Maybe just, you know, born-again Christian or Bible-believing Christian, or maybe just Christian, you know, would work. But I feel like evangelical gives me that little bit of, you know, ties it to this movement that started with the Great Awakenings and leads to the present day, that you know, reflects that careful and attempt to be ironic disagreement with fundamentalism. But as I said, I have been beat on by fundamentalists because I'm not far enough along the line there. But that's where I have to stay. So that is all I have to say about that. Just real quick, I do want to deal with a few things. The Moody Handbook of Theology has a great short section that kind of covers some of the history of evangelicalism and fundamentalism. If you were going to read one thing, that's what I would do. If you want to learn a little bit more about the history, I've included, I normally don't do websites, and Marsden covered the same ground, but Taylor did. It was a nice short website that was really helpful to walk through some of these. He actually did 10 key events, and I pared that down for some of the things that I talked about. That would be a good one to look at if you're interested, and just sort of, you know, get an overview of fundamentalism and evangelicalism in the 20th century. I would not necessarily recommend that you read Ruthven's Fundamentalism. It's one of those books that I got a little angry about and just, I had to put it down and go, you know, get a coffee or something before I came back to it. And Marsden is very good, but it's a little bit long and it might be a little bit technical. I have included also the National Association of Evangelicals website there. I am not a member of the National Association of Evangelicals, but I am a member of the Evangelical Theological Society, which is designed to promote scholarship among evangelicals. And so I have, not recently, but I have gone to conferences, and I like to get the journals and to see, you know, what the best evangelical scholarship is coming up with. I think that's important to keep up with those sorts of things. And I have a subscription to Christianity Today, but and I have, you know, issues of agreement and issues of disagreement as they write articles. So anyway, if you want to know any more about me and where I stand, I'm happy to do that. But I hope that this was helpful in maybe laying out the broad contours of these two movements. And I hope that I was gentle to both sides of them. I know that having been hurt by some of fundamentalism, there's a little bit of a soft spot right there. But I certainly want to be fair to them. And as I said, I think that there are several several stages of fundamentalism that I can agree with. I would be one of those that disagree with the direction that it's currently going. And that's where I stand. So anyway, that's all I have to say about that. Thank you, guys. If you got questions, come and talk to me. Love to talk about this stuff. So God bless you. God bless. What was that?